Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you for your wonderful word. They are beautiful to our souls as they reveal to us the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together as men tonight on this Saturday night to hear your word, to be reminded once again of the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to lift up our hearts before you, Lord, with all of our troubles, with all of our challenges, seeking a healing balm from Calvary's tree, and then direction for our life in preparation for worship tomorrow. Again, we thank you for another day wherein you have given us a soundness of mind to meditate on your precepts and to be hungry for your fellowship and to be hungry to fellowship with our dear brothers. And we're here now, Lord, and we're asking that you meet us as you often do through a revelation of your word by your spirit deep down in our souls. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we want to, Lord. And so we're asking that you help us. First, forgive us of our sins. We need your mercy, Lord. We need your forgiveness. We need the atoning work of Jesus Christ to be applied to our souls. So grant us grace in this hour. Everyone here, Lord, grant mercy and grace and forgiveness and then strength, Lord, so that we might honor you in our lives. Again, we thank you for this hour. For our brothers that are yet coming, give them traveling mercies. Now, Spirit of God, do only what you can do, and that is give us the ability to give you undivided attention so that we can hear your word deep down in our souls. We're asking a blessing upon the minister of the word, our chef, Brother Mark. Grant him grace to speak to us in simplicity and empower the truth of your word, Lord. Meet him, walk with him, help him, and then help us to be expository listeners so that we might rightly divide the word as we're listening and then to really and truly feed on your word. Bless us to do that in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. I'm going to just read a portion of scripture there for you before we hear a message. Some of this you're going to hear touched on tomorrow, but this will be it'll be relevant to what you're going to hear tonight. So I want to just remind you of what God did for us in Christ in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 13, and then we'll welcome our brother to the podium. Now, you guys know what the book of Hebrews is about. It's essentially a concentrated effort on the part of one of God's apostolic servants to stave off what was from the beginning, as is becoming more apparent to us, of a Jewish apostasy. A Jewish apostasy. Now, we're in 2 Thessalonians in our Friday study right now, and we're beginning to develop what Paul will talk to the Thessalonians about concerning the great falling away, the man of sin, that individual who sits in the temple of God, showing himself God, and opposing everything that is truly God, and everything that goes on with that is in connection really to what we are dealing with here in the Hebrew text. It's amazing that the physical people that God used to bring our Savior into the world were the most obstreperous, stubborn, rebellious, and hostile people to the gospel of God's glory. It's amazing that the Jewish people to this hour, as a whole, with the exception of the elect, a handful of elect Jews right now still do believe the gospel, but the whole, as a whole, from the very beginning, opposed the gospel of sovereign free grace. But that was done in order to teach you and me the extreme danger of mere works religion and legalism, which if it gets a hold of a man or a woman and blinds them to the glory of God, it will cause you to stand over against the gospel and oppose the gospel under the notion that you and I can do something in order to merit favor with God. Now, I know when I look out at this group of men here, That notion is not only ridiculous to you, but for some of us, it's obnoxious, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Not only is it ridiculous for us to believe that we can approach God's throne and give him a gift by which he would be pleased to look upon us in favor and accept our persons. Not only is that ludicrous, and it is the net effect of the delusionary process of legal works religion. But not only is it absurd and ludicrous, but it's abominable for the second reason of which we believe the gospel is so precious, precious enough for us to die for it, just like our brothers and sisters throughout church history have died for the glorious gospel of God. Anytime any man, woman, church, denomination, affiliation, confederation would dare suggest, imply, or practice giving God something in order to merit righteousness with God, they have totally assaulted the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in a very demonically oriented way, are attempting to destroy the glory of God in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, not only should that be hostile to us, but it is certainly hostile to God.
Yes, sir.
And when you've been born of God, what is of great concern and import to God must be for you and me as well. We don't get the privilege of being indifferent to the things of which God is most concerned. What God is concerned about, I am concerned about. What God is concerned about, you should be concerned about. And be sure of this. God is concerned with his glory, which he has vouchsafed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that he will destroy every soul, angel and man, that would attempt to deny God's glory through that one exclusive means called Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is for that reason the book of Hebrews is written. And all I want to do is read these 13 verses, and then we're going to listen to our message tonight. And may the Lord bless both the reading of this word and our hearing in the message tonight. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum total. From chapters 1 to chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, you can sum up everything I've been preaching from chapter 1 to chapter 8. And here is a wonderful, wonderful compendium of redemption. Here's a wonderful point for you to walk away with if you don't get anything else. Here it is. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, mark how the writer calls him a man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this what? Man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. But now hath he, that is that man, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also that man is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now watch this. This is what you'll hear explained again tomorrow. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the what? Now, we call the second the New Testament, the first the Old Testament. And I gave you the logical syllogism back in the Galatians study. If God lays down a law and then gives you a second law as an option out of the first law, what he's teaching you is you can't make it through the first law. Did you guys get that? If infinite, impeccable, holy, righteous, wise, omniscient, omnipotent God give you a law and says, walk ye in it. But by the way, here's another law. And this one will get you there. It means that he knows you can't get there through the first law, or else he would have never given you a second law.
Yes, sir.
Are you guys following me?
Yes, sir.
This is why the Jews do not believe in a new covenant. Because they understand that logic, that if indeed there is a new covenant, the old covenant is a failure. Because God doesn't fail. Are you hearing me? Not according to, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Watch it now. Watch the covenant. I will put my laws into their mind. That's the covenant. I will put my law. I will invade their actual person with my laws and penetrate and establish my laws in their minds. And I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 10 is called regeneration. That's when the Spirit of God takes your heart and your mind and uses it as the two tables of stone that he gave Israel. But only it's the flesh of your heart and the flesh of your mind that God penetrates biblical truth with, so that you and I don't walk around with an external code. The code is on the inside of us. Do you guys get that? That's why Paul said we are living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men, because the Spirit of God pierces our very being and writes his commandments on our hearts and our mind. External codes are not the aim of God. It's internal reality. And that's what the new covenant is about. Internal reality. That's profound. Let me go on. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Did you guys get that? That's called regeneration, brethren. Regeneration is the work of God revealing himself to you so that no man has to tell you what salvation is. You understand? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. When you have come to experience the gospel and power, you don't ask anyone, what does it mean to be saved? You know what it means to be saved. God reveals to you salvation. He makes himself known to you. That truth is a personal revelation from God to you, and you no longer asking priests and asking preachers and asking bishops and folks what it means to be saved. You know what it means to be saved. We call this in theology a saving knowledge of God. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, what? Whom he hath sent. For I will be merciful unto their what? Unrighteousnesses. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you see verse 12? That's the knowledge that you come to have in salvation, of which no man can teach you that. No one can teach you the forgiveness of sins. No one can teach you the certainty of pardon. No one can teach you that God has put away your sins but God himself. You guys get that? That's the work of the Holy Ghost, bearing record with your spirit that God has completely washed away your sins. What can wash away my sins? What's the answer? Plead. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Got it? In that he saith the new covenant. That first one is what? Old. Now watch this. And it's waxing old and is ready to vanish. waxing old, ready to vanish, obsolete, irrelevant, inapplicable, fading away, having to give way to the new covenant, which is a reality in the life of the believer for all eternity. Let's give Brother Mark a hand.
All right. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
What we're going to talk about today are the offices of Christ. The office of a person is basically a function or a position of authority. For instance, we say the office of the vice president. Or if someone is not doing his job, we say throw him out of office. It's not actually a building or a room in a building, but it's actually a position. And God appointed some people to be prophet, priest, or king. So we're going to explore the offices of Christ. The three offices are prophet, priest, and king. In summary, if I can go through my outline just real briefly, we're going to talk about, and you can refer to your outline too, we're going to talk about God bestows three offices upon the people of Israel. And then Christ fulfills the three offices. And then we're going to see our role as prophets, priests, and kings. And then what's going to happen when Christ returns. So while we're on earth, and then while we are with Christ in heaven. Let us start to find out about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And there were three major distinct offices among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God put over the people in Israel three different offices: prophet, which also means in Hebrew, Navi, and it's Navi it means again it's translation. It's in Arabic the same word. It's Navi, and the prophets spoke God's word to the people. Nathan was a prophet, for instance, during the reign of King David, and came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He always brought God's word onto the people, and he always preceded his sayings or his pronouncements by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." We're going to see that, how it contrasts with our Lord Jesus Christ later on in the study. So, in a way, you can say that he is representing God to the people. That's the office of a prophet. What about a priest? A priest in Hebrew means Kohen. Kohen. In fact, that's a very, very common last name for Jews nowadays. It's like saying Smith or Taylor or Johnson. So Kohen means priest. And the priest served God in the tabernacle and later when it was built, the temple. And the priest offered sacrifices and prayers and praises to God on behalf of the people. Now, Abiathar was a priest when David was king. Then there was Aaron. And then Aaron was the first priest, and many, many other priests came after Aaron. And they all had the same responsibility, so they could go in and offer sacrifices of worship to God. They had animals, and what they would do, they would put them on the altar after, of course, and then they would burn them, and the incense or the sweet savor went up to heaven, and God liked that, and they will rise up to heaven. But the people could not enter, the mortals, the humans could not enter into the Holy of Holies. They had to actually go through the priest. In fact, what they did is they attached a rope to the priest because he had to be clean himself before going into the Holy of Holies. And if he had one sin on his conscience, or one sin that he had forgotten to confess, then what he would do, he would keel over inside the Holy of Holies, because we can't be God is a holy God, and that was his place of residence inside the Holy of Holies. And if the priest goes in there with one sin, then he would be consumed, and the people could not go in there to get him. So what they did is they reeled him back in. They just reeled him back from the Holy of Holies. So, in summary, What we just talked about is the prophet represented God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. That's the beauty about these two offices. And then there's the office of king. The king ruled over the people of God, and he was God's representative, such as King David. We have King Solomon, many other kings. And David was the anointed one of the king of Israel. He was the anointed one. And some of these verses we have in your outline, I'm not going to read them right now, but just to give you a summary, because we only have 45 minutes, we will read some verses later on. And I would ask probably someone in the audience to read some of the verses, or several people. Christ fulfilled his three offices. Now we're going to see how what Christ does. In summary again, Christ fulfilled his three offices in the following ways. He's greater than a prophet, greater than a priest, and greater than a king. So as a prophet, Christ reveals God to us and speaks God's word to us. As a priest, Christ both offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and is himself the sacrifice that is to be offered. Amazing. And then he is also the king. Christ rules over the church and over the universe as well. This is a summary of today's lesson, basically, that Christ fulfills these three in a different way. Not as a mortal, but as an immortal. And Christ as prophet. Let's go into outline. In your outline, section B, Christ fulfilled the three offices, and we'll examine the prophet, the office of prophet. How was Christ a prophet? First, Moses was the first major prophet and predicted sometimes another prophet like himself would come. Deuteronomy 18:18. And I read. It's in your appendix that I gave you on page 1, and it's scripture number 4. Deuteronomy 18:18. So, you all have the appendix?
Yes.
And as you can see, there are some numbers on the end of all the scriptures, and we're going to refer to them like that. That way we can find them. So, scripture number 4, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. He's already prophesying that there's going to be a prophet sometime in the future. Nobody knows when. And Moses is just basically relaying, conveying the words of God as a prophet to the people. And he's foretelling the Lord Jesus Christ. This scripture here, this verse, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back, some 1,000 years, correct me if I'm wrong, some 1,000 years before Christ's coming. The word prophet is not primarily a primary designation of Jesus. Often those who called Jesus a prophet knew very little of him. Jesus was not primarily a prophet. He was just more than a prophet, greater than a prophet, as we said earlier. And so he asked the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" So in Matthew 16:14, which is our fifth scripture in your appendix, fifth scripture, it says, "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets." This is what they said about our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that he was the Son of God. But there was an expectation that a prophet like Moses would come. See, the people of Israel knew scripture, and they knew what Moses had said way back then. And when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, the people remember. What do they remember? They remember that Moses did the same thing in the wilderness when he took the Jews out of Egypt and took them all the way. They drove them in the wilderness for 40 years and then went into the promised land. During that travel in the wilderness, they had manna rain on them. And what they did is they equated that with what Moses has done. He multiplied the loaves and fish and fed the multitude. And they went ahead and thought that, wow, Moses did that in the wilderness. He must be a prophet. Christ must be a prophet. This is how they correlated the two. So it is interesting that Jesus is never considered a prophet in the epistles. Never. You don't see that he is considered a prophet in the epistles. But in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, this is the number 10 scripture in your outline, in your appendix. It says, God, this is the very first verse of the first chapter of Hebrew. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. How about that? So why did the New Testament epistles avoid calling Jesus a prophet? That's a good question, isn't it? Jesus is the one about whom the prophecies were made. That's why. All the prophecies about that a prophet was going to come, that a Savior was going to come, there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. They all point to Jesus. Even though they happened thousands, certainly hundreds of years before Christ was born. I remember a verse in Isaiah where it says, I think it's Isaiah 7:14, if I'm not mistaken, where it says that there is going to be a child born of a virgin. His name will be Emmanuel. And that prophecy happened 750 years before Jesus was born. Imagine if someone in this room, anybody had a son lately, maybe the last or a daughter lately, the last 6 months? What's her name? Or what's his name?
Gabriella.
Gabriella. Okay, let's say Gabriella is born on what day?
March 20th.
March 20th of this year. Imagine someone in the 13th century predicting that Gabriella was going to be born of J.R. in the year 2011 on March 20th. Imagine someone made such a proposition. We would call him a fool. I mean, who would believe such a thing? Yet Isaiah predicted the birth of the Lord 750 years before he was born. So Jesus is the one about whom the prophecies were made. Another good verse to know, and it's not in your outline, is, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And that's written in two places, Psalm 40, verse 7, and Hebrews 10:7. Jesus was not merely a messenger of revelation from God, like all other prophets. He didn't just bring the message from God to the people, but was himself the source of revelation from God. Rather than, "Thus saith the Lord," which every prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord," Jesus would say, "But I say unto you," "I say unto you." He spoke with authority. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." No prophet would say that. No prophet could say that. He is the source of revelation from God. Jesus is. And Christ is a prophet, but it should not be emphasized that he was a prophet in the New Testament. That was hardly mentioned. Christ as priest. Now, in your outline, section B, we're going to talk about Christ's office as a priest. Christ is so much more than a priest because he fulfilled it all. He is often called a priest. Jesus as priest offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus' sacrifice was not the blood of animals, but his own blood. In the old, they had to kill animals, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ himself. He sacrificed himself, and his own blood was shed for sins. Sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, the priest continually had to offer sacrifices on the altar. He had to offer goats, lambs, bulls. Again, they would kill it, put it on the fire, and it would burn, and the smoke would rise up to heaven. And once a year, the priest had to take some of the blood and go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies, indicating that God, that a life, why did they do that? Because a life was shed for the sin of the people. Because without the shedding of blood, There is no remission of sin, correct?
That's fine.
So they had to have, a life had to be killed. It had to be taken. Had to be taken. And he would have to do this again the following year, and the following year, and the following year. Again and again, the sacrifice had to be offered. And day after day, they are being offered, but the people don't have full access to God. And you remember, the people could not go into the Holy of Holies by themselves. Again, we're going to contrast that by what the death of Christ on Calvary has afforded us. And I will mention that in just a second. Now we'll go to section B, king. We'll talk about Christ's office as a king. And in the Old Testament, the king had authority over the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus was born to be king of the Jews, yet refused any attempt by the people to make him an earthly king. Let's read John 6:15. It's scripture number 24. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Mm-hmm. Why did he do that? He didn't want the Jews to crown him as a king. He didn't want to ride on a wonderful horse. Even today, the Jews are looking for the Messiah to come triumphant, you know, with a shining armor, a big lance, riding and conquering everything around him. But Christ didn't want to do that. He was the king of the Jews. He was the king of the world, the king of the universe, the king of kings. But it wasn't his time. He came here to fulfill his mission, the will of God, at the appointed time. And he wasn't yet ready to do that. So, in the New Testament, Jesus was born a king of the Jews, yet refused any attempt by the people to make him a king. Jesus did have a kingdom whose arrival be announced. He announced. And he is, in fact, the true king of the new people of God. After his resurrection, Jesus was given by God the Father far greater authority over the church and over the whole universe. Jesus will return to earth in power and great glory to reign. In fact, Philippians 2:10 explains this. This is scripture number 34 in your appendix, page 3. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Everything was put at the feet of Jesus Christ by the Father. Now that we've talked about prophet, priest, and kings for the old prophets and the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, now we're going to talk about our role as prophet, priest, and kings. And this is your following in line. It should be outline point C. As prophets, what we're going to do is look back before Adam. We're going to break this before Adam and after and afterwards. In other words, before the fall and after the fall. So looking back at the situation of Adam before the fall and forward to our future status with Christ in heaven, we can see that these roles of prophet, priest, and king that parallels in the experience that God originally intended for man and will be fulfilled in our lives in heaven. So prior to the fall, and we'll examine the offices of prophets, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was a prophet, right? He was a prophet in that he had true knowledge of God and always spoke truthfully about God and his creation. As a priest, Adam was a priest in that he was able to freely and openly to offer sacrifices, prayers, and praise to God. There was no need for a sacrifice. But Adam and Eve's work would have been offered to God in gratitude and thanksgiving, because God was so good to them, put them in the Garden of Eden, and give them the whole creation as a dominion. As a king, Adam and Eve were also kings, or kings and queens, in a sense, having been given dominion and rule over creation. Genesis 1, 26, 28. Can someone read that for us? It's item number 36 on page 3. 36 on page 3, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Amen. Amen. Let's talk about the offices of prophet, priest, and king after the fall, after Adam's sin. The prophets, fallen humans had believed false information about God and spoke falsely about him to others. This is after the fall, you know. All of a sudden, our fallen natures is being very creative and speaks things that, or invents religions or speak of things unspeakable about our Lord Jesus Christ, simply because we are fallen. There is no way that we can think God's thoughts after himself, you know, unless God himself sends his spirit to indwell us and to afford us to speak the word of God. So, as priests, fallen humans no longer had priestly access to God because sin cut them off from his presence. And as kings, instead of ruling over the creation as kings, fallen humans were subject to the harshness of the creation and tyrannized by floods. What's going on in the East Coast right now? Drought. That's going on in parts of the world. Unproductive land. And as well as by tyrannical human rulers. You know, Gaddafi. Sadat. Saddam. There was a partial recovery of the purity of these roles in the establishment of the three offices of prophet, priest, and king in the kingdom of Israel. Some godly men had occupied these offices, yet many false prophets, dishonest priests, and ungodly kings have existed. The original purity and holiness with which God intended man to fulfill these offices were never fully realized. So now let's explore the full recovery in Christ, and the prophet, the perfect prophet who He was the perfect prophet who most fully declared God's word to us. As a priest, the perfect high priest, he offered the supreme sacrifice and who brought his people near to God. And as a king, the true and perfect king of the universe, who will reign forever with a scepter of righteousness over the new heavens and the new earth. Today, we can imitate Christ in each of these roles. Christ has afforded us this privilege is to imitate Christ in the role of prophet, priest, and king. PPK, prophet, priest, and king. We have a prophetic role as we proclaim the gospel to the world. Right? And thereby we bring God's saving word to the people. The pastor was talking about saving knowledge. That's exactly what that means. When you go into the world and proclaim the word of God, as the Great Commission has told us to do, then by virtue of the fact that we can do that, we are prophets. Quasi-prophets. Prophets in the fact that we can tell God's words in truth, in honesty, and in substance. So we have prophetic roles and we speak truthfully about God's to believers and to unbelievers, fulfilling a prophetic function in the broad sense of the word. Again, it's in the broad sense of the word. As priests, we are a royal priesthood. How do we know that? Let's read 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 is scripture number 40 in your outline, which is located on page 4. Anyone who wants to read that for us? Go ahead, Mark.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out from darkness into his marvelous light.
Amen to that. Amen to that. You see, without Scripture, there is no way we could know all these things. It was amazing in preparing for this study here, when I wrestled with all the text and all the commentaries, what brought it down to perspective was the Scripture. When I opened the Scripture, it made it real, and then I thought the Holy Spirit was right in it. It was just amazing. I just wanted to share that with you. Incredible. So we are invited to be built into a spiritual temple, as Martin has read, and to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. We can enter the Holy of Holies. How about that? The priest could not enter the Holy of Holies. They had to tie a rope around his leg, pull him out if he died, just to make sure that they didn't die. But we can enter in the Holy of Holies. How about that? That is amazing. That is amazing. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. We can enter the Holy of Holies. Let's read Hebrews 10:19 all the way to 22. Who wants to read that? And that's scripture number 42. Sorry. Go ahead.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Mm. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Amen. We are able to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise Jehovah. We just said hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We can say that, and it's not taking the name of God in vain. The word my God does not have to be said for any occasion. That is not, as Christians, we are not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain by saying my God. Some people think that it's a holy thing or an okay thing, but it's not. It's taking the God's name in vain. So sparingly, I think the word my God should be used. And we are able to continually offer sacrifice or praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Our good works are sacrifices pleasing unto God. And we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Doesn't Romans 12:1 say that? And then as kings, we share in part now in the kingly reign of Christ, since we have been raised with him in the heavenly places. And in fact, Ephesians 2:6, it's in your appendix verse, it's scripture 46, number 46, and he has raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ returns, when Christ comes back to earth, as prophets, we will once again be true prophets because our knowledge will then be made perfect. And we shall know as we are known. And that's in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Which is scripture number 47 in your appendix. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We'll see Jesus face to face. We will speak only the truth about God and his world and in us the original prophetic purpose which God has for Adam will be fulfilled. As priests, we will be priests forever, for we will eternally worship and offer prayer to God as we behold His face and dwell in His presence. Revelation 22:3-4 illustrates this very, very well. Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." Revelation 3:21, Scripture number 51, the Lord says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set and I am set down with my Father in his throne. As he overcame the cross, we also shall overcome and sit with the Lord in heavenly places." So, in sum, Jesus has done it all for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He came down to earth, joined the human race, lived the perfect life as far as keeping God's perfect law, which is something, as Pastor was saying before, we were not able to do. That was option zero or option one. Option two was Jesus Christ. God gave us option two. Thank God for that, because He suffered in our stead. He is our substitute, and He is our mediator with God. He is the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. And He has chosen a royal priesthood, God's own people, a remnant that God passes over the transgression of and has saved. Amen, amen to that. There's one verse that is on at the end of your outline that I really need to bring up. And it's 1 Peter 1:8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Amazing. Amazing. Thank God for doing the work for us. Let us show Him gratitude by being holy as He is holy, by thinking God's thoughts after Himself, by behaving as Christians, and especially, going out into the world and professing the Word of Christ, proclaiming the Word of Christ to people. There's a whole bunch of sinners in the world that are just waiting to hear the Word of God. That's the gospel. The gospel means good news, that there is hope after death. And when we die, our place in heaven is secured. And instead of hiding our candle under the bed, let's go out there and as a beacon of joy, of help, of salvation, proclaim the gospel to the unsaved. Amen?
Amen.
I'd like to say a word of prayer before we finish. I have a few minutes to kill.
You got a few minutes, but not to kill.
Wrong choice of word. I stand corrected.
you can actually. He can start waxing if he wants to, can't he? Brother Mark has an evangelist spirit. You can tell that. You can tell his spirit lifts when he talks about telling people about the gospel. We're going to have to learn about homiletics. I'll get it to you at some point down the line what homiletics really is. Right now, we're kind of emphasizing, most of you guys, on hermeneutics, yeah. Preparation of study, delivery of study, but homiletics is finding that capacity and gift that's in you and actually executing that gift. That's where your strength is.
I agree. Our Father in heaven, we come before you hearing your word, and we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would impress upon us to think God's thoughts after himself, Lord, to go out in the world and to preach the gospel, Lord. We thank you for listening ears. We thank you for all the people that are here today, Lord. We pray that you would apply these words to their hearts and that they would be refreshed from your word, and that they would walk out of here, Lord, wanting to preach the gospel to everyone. Lord, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us, Father? And we thank you for these truth and revelations, and we thank you that you have made these offices available to us, that we are prophets, priests, and kings, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercies, and we pray your blessings upon each and every one here tonight, Lord. And we pray all these mercies in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me
whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious in the soul that made me kindness know. The blood of Jesus.
For my part in this I see
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
For
my cleansing this I pray, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the
I'm always excited about an opportunity to listen to a message that I never heard before, just for the possibility of learning something new. So it becomes an indicator that you are still humble enough to be taught. You can really assess where you are spiritually in terms of your attitude and your humility before God based upon how you listen to messages. You can see whether or not you have a hunger for revelation and insight and clarity, or at least affirmation of truths you already know, by how well you listen to a message. And I thank God, even at the level at which I preach and teach so frequently every week and have the kind of influence that I do, that I can still sit and listen to a basic, simple presentation of the gospel, and my soul can go inside the study and derive so many blessed benefits. That's the grace of God. And that's really what I mean by expository listener. And that's what I want you guys to become, expository listeners. If you become an expository listener, you will never fail to hear from God. If you become an expository listener, you will never fail to hear from God. So the proverb puts it like this: he that heareth speaketh often. So when for you hearing from God becomes a prima facie, it's a Latin term for something that is extremely important, of primary significance, of primary relevance. God will see to it that he blesses your hearing in so many different venues that you will abound in revelation. Now, you have a responsibility with that revelation to walk in it, because you can regurgitate truth and suffer the consequences of knowing and not doing. But you certainly want to be always hearing from God. And so you want to be able to be blessed from a simplistic message. So remember that, brethren. I really want our men to be expository listeners. And what that means is you can derive some redemptive truth out of the most simplistic messages, no matter where they are from. Because what's at hand is the proposition that's being stated, or the propositions that are being set forth, whether they are true and whether they are relevant. So you and I have an opportunity every time someone says anything with regards to eternal matters, we have an opportunity to hear whether or not God has been pleased to deposit his revelation into that work that that person is setting forth. So I want to open up the floor and ask the question, what did you get out of Brother Mark's study tonight? What did you guys grasp? We'll work this for a few minutes, and I'll challenge you with a few things that I got out of it, and then we'll close in a word of prayer for needs. What did you get, my brother?
Well, some of this goes back to what you said to begin with when you opened it up here, and it got my gifts. Okay, those are something the Lord gave me. Mm-hmm. I didn't ask for them, he gave them to me. Mm-hmm. Some of the stuff I realized I had a long time ago, work with my hands, I love doing it, and it comes natural to me. Okay, I took this spiritual gift test years ago, and I got the thing with the preacher and the thumb. I'm saying, no way, I ain't sitting in front of a church and doing that. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm doing that. Mm-hmm. Okay, I didn't think I'd ever do that. Mm-hmm. I treat this. When my heart is open, and he's working through me, I see it as me returning back to him what he's given to me, as in enlarging his flock, mm-hmm. the potential. When I'm sharing myself with somebody, sharing what the Lord's done with me, not what I've done, mm-hmm. I see that as a gift. Mm-hmm. Am I in?
No, you're
the
totally
wrong?
In a boat.
Okay.
That's the right attitude to have.
Okay.
What have you that you did not receive? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. You know, and if you received it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? And that's the thing we have to all be careful about. When you are exercising your gift, if you are exercising your gift as if that gift originated with you, it wasn't given to you as a stewardship, because he can take it from you. Also, he can give it to you and not cause it to bear fruit, because one sows another water and God gives the increase. You and I are nothing but empty hoses and spades. Unless somebody reach down and pick up that spade and cut on that water and use that hose, we are just useless. I thank God for being used, don't you? And that's one. In 2012, we're going to be actually emphasizing that for all my brothers and my sisters. 2012, I'll let the thing come at that time, but for 2012, this is going to be an emphasis, because to whom much is given, much is required. And the last thing I want you guys to do is perish for sitting on tons of information when that information, as Brother Mark had said, did you hear the way he put it? There are untold numbers of lost sinners waiting to hear the good news.
Amen.
What a proposition. See, and it's interesting because of the way he put it. He didn't put it as, oh, those people out there are lost. That's a truth. But that's completely beside the point, because that was the case when God established this thing before the world began. So for Mark, who has an evangelical spirit, he's part of our prayer team on Tuesday. Virtually every Tuesday when we get together in prayer, he got a list of people that he's witnessed to every week. This is going to be the challenge in the new year. The challenge in the new year is 12 months for us to see whether or not God will work through what you know to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's 2012. I know it's going to be humbling, but listen, I'm going to make sure that you don't go to hell by my negligence. Do you understand? You're not going to hell by my negligence. And then you and I want to be able to actually enjoy what Jeff was saying about, you know, God doing things like bringing people into your presence and then just opening your mouth and you're talking just because you love the Lord and you know, you ain't got nothing else to talk about. And then God saves somebody. And then they get saved and you know it had nothing to do with you. So you going on to the next person because you're not stuck on getting notches on your belt. Am I telling the truth? You're not stuck on getting notches on your belt. But you are seeking the glory of God. And that means an increase in his kingdom by calling out God's elect. And he only does it through the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the thing we're going to be hitting on in the year 2012. So I'm glad for what Brother Jeff said. What did anybody else get out of this? Brother Roger and then Brother Keith.
I like the parallelism of how he actually described the three offices with God bestowing it. And then you've got Christ's role and then our role. Because, again, you know, we can learn all these knowledge, but until we actually know the significance of our role in the sense of God commissioning us to do this, we have a responsibility as a prophet, priest, and king. When you get those titles, they have a meaningful title to it. Yeah. It kind of gave me a little bit more of a, wow, I'm privileged to be and honored to be part of God's overall will and plan. I have a role in this whole thing. Not that I get any glory for myself. It's about him. But the thing is that those three offices, what my role in it really emphasizes, like, what I need to do each and every day, and keep in mind that, you know, that I have a function and a position in this whole universe.
Without a doubt, what Brother Phil is saying, and I heard it too, and this is what happens with basic Bible study does is remind you of certain fundamentals that we've heard over and over, but what they do is define them. And this is what is important about hearing the word over and over again. This is why I sung the hymn, teach them over to us again and again. Wonderful words of life, beautiful words of life. You need to hear them over and over again because what they do is define the things that we have a tendency to let slip. And what was defined for us once again is our high calling in God, that we are prophets, priests, and kings of God. And what Phil was talking about, I know it impacted him because he's a father. And what it teaches you when you are a father, that you have to operate as a king. You don't get to operate as a pauper. And what it teaches you as a father, you got to operate as a prophet. You don't get to be just a lamb waster, a news reporter. You're a prophet. And then you're a priest. You don't get to go willy-nilly around the house letting everybody, you know, run amok and admire. You got to operate in your mediatorial role as a father in your household to pray for your wife and to pray for your children and to stand before God like Brother Job did, who also was a prophet, priest, and king in his own right. Who also was a prophet, priest, and king in his own right. Was he not? God gave him to be the richest man in the kingdom. He sat in the gate. He preached. He prophesied. And he prayed. And these are all allusions to our high calling as the sons of God. A great, 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 great truth. You know what was a joy that he said that he didn't develop that I know could have been ambivalent to you, or a little bit questionable, was that Adam's role was that of a prophet, priest, and king. And it certainly was. But now if you want to write it down, his role as prophet, priest, and king was a foreshadow of the role of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and not in the Old Testament sense of offering sacrifices, but in the New Testament sense of offering the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, for the perfections of God that were typified by the garden. So even in glory, we still have these. This is what he was saying. The implication is even in glory, we still operate in these roles, only in a more perfect way. Because I thought about it. I mean, if in glory, I'm going to still be talking, and I am, I'm going to still be prophesying. Because in glory, there will still be things to learn. Are you hearing me? There will be things to still learn. In glory, I will be praying. That is in the sense of extolation and exaltation and adoration and doxological prayers like we learned in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 last Friday. Didn't we learn that? Those brothers prayed, didn't they? Didn't they pray thanking God? There will be a level of prayer and adoration to God in glory of which you and I don't experience now. It will be so full, it will be so abundant, it will be so rich, it will be so effulgent that it will give God the glory due to his name at that time. After all, we will be for all eternity a priesthood unto God. And then we will rule and reign with him for all eternity too. These are very important things. And what makes them important is this. At the fall, Adam lost all that. At the resurrection, Christ regained it. And you and I are walking in it, headed towards perfection of these things. Isn't that glorious? Now watch this. And because of our federal head being the perfection of these things, we're guaranteed perfection. Never ever to fall again. Never ever to fall again. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Somebody, Brother Keith.
It was a struggle, you know. I understand that, but it whet my appetite about my role as prophet, priest, and king because of Jesus and his role.
Right.
You see, so now I'm going to have to go study that.
Yeah, and see, and that's the reason why I like doing the post-deconstruction analysis, because you guys are learning how to communicate. Remember our classes about hermeneutics and homiletics, right? So in the context of hermeneutics, somebody explain what is hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? The art and science of what? Interpretation. You guys ought to know that by now, but I can understand you're tired. You ready to go home and go to sleep. I understand. I might get one or two of you to be able to keep up with me. It's the art and science. Art means the practice of it. Art means practice. It's not aesthetic beauty. It's practice. That's what art is. You guys got that? Write that down again. You forgot that. That was in theology class. When you are practicing something, that's your art. You guys got that? That's your art. What you practice is your art. If you are a musician, you are an artist. If you are a painter, you're an artist. If you're an engineer, you're an artist. If you're a carpenter, you're an artist. If you're a communicator of truth, you're an artist. And so your job is to hone that skill artfully. And the other word is science. That is the discipline, the fundamentals, the rules, the principles of communicating biblical truth. Now, somebody articulate the five hermeneutical principles. What are they? Literal, grammatical, historical, theological. All right, redemptive. Now, I want you to know this, too, if just in case you run across some folks that want to bring up this matter of our fivefold hermeneutic. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of hermeneutical models. I use these five because these are the most practical to be executed and seen in any basic delivery. There are analogical hermeneutics, there are metaphorical, there are symbolic hermeneutics, there are all kinds of hermeneutics that are out there that could be used. These five essentially cover everything. When we're dealing with the redemptive or the theological, these two can carry in it the genres of hermeneutics as well, in terms of symbolism and typology, metaphor, analogy, and things of that nature. Typology and things of that nature. So understand that. But when we're operating out of these fivefold, the person is going to give us a context. He's going to give us some emphasis on grammar, as Brother Mark was touching on the Hebrew word for prophet, Nevi'im. You guys learned that in theology class. Remember, we had learned that the Old Testament is by the Jews given to us in an acronym, the Tanakh. You guys remember that? The Torah is the law. The Nevi'im is the what? Prophets. And the Keta'im is what? That's right. The writings. So you got the law, you got the prophets, you got the writings. That's all of the Old Testament. And it's all wrapped up in the word Tanakh. So when you hear the word Tanakh, they combined all three together. Okay, they just combined them. They broke them down like black people do. You know, we black things break things down into this, you know, syllables, one and two syllables. That's the best we can do. Because Hebrew have long-running stuff. So they broke them down and they put it together, combined it, and it works. The Tanakh works. And so he touched on that. You guys heard him make mention of that. He also made mention of the term Cohen. Remember that? I thought about James Cohen right away. Coburn, I'm sorry.
I appreciated the connection about prophet, priest, and king, of identifying that role in Christ, but also identifying that role in us as the reader, and to be able to connect to that, the transformation of Christ. The gospel is supposed to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Mm-hmm. So immediately I was able to get to prophet, priest, and king. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to be being about.
That's right.
That's the transformation.
That's right.
You know.
That's right.
And so it doesn't sit out there without something from
in a nebulous, undefined way. And all you're doing is echoing what I said. I want to take what he just said because Doc just confirmed what I was talking about.
When you are hearing the word and being taught, you can lose sight of those critical landmarks that constitute our calling. And if you lose sight of those critical landmarks, then you won't necessarily recognize your identity as readily. And this is where the difference between attributes and characteristics come in. When we're dealing with theology, remember I told you that God has attributes and God has characteristics. And I told you that while attributes can carry in it characteristics, and characteristics can carry in it attributes, there's a distinction between God's attributes and God's characteristics. There are characteristics about God that apply to us, but there are things about God's attributes that don't apply to us. Like God's immutable. We're not immutable. God's omniscient. We're not. God's omnipotent. We're not. God's omnipresent. We're not. There are things about God's attributes that are exclusively God's, which make him God all by himself. Then there are characteristics of God that, while they transcend all of our characteristics, they are communicated to us. So some of the characteristics of God is his kingliness, his prophetic nature, and his priestly nature, which are communicated to us who bear his image. This is what's so important about being the image bearer of God. As he was talking about the prophet, priest, and king scenario of us being typified in Christ, that's Genesis chapter 3. When in Genesis 3 it says, "And now that they have become like unto one of us, knowing good and evil," we got to get them out of the garden. We have now bought into, by virtue of the fall, the whole redemptive plan that would necessarily bring us to Jesus. In other words, the fall was the mechanism and vehicle by which what God had prophesied in terms of us being created in his image and likeness would necessarily manifest itself. It would never have manifested itself if it were merely left up to us to operate in the office of prophet, priest, and king, because we didn't do it in Adam. We didn't do it perfectly, and we can't do it perfectly now, but in our last Adam, we do it perfectly. He did it perfectly, and we will do it perfectly. And so the prophecy in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," is now being fulfilled, at least in a very clear and vivid threefold office capacity: prophet, priest, and king. And brethren, whether you like it or not, that's what you are.
Yep. Mm-hmm. His point, which it hadn't occurred to me and maybe some others, about that Jesus didn't announce himself as a prophet. Neither is there much writing in the New Testament about him being a prophet, because in fact he fulfilled mm-hmm. prophecy. Mm-hmm. And that which he spoke as authority. Mm-hmm. That is, that of course what he said, he got from God directly because he was in the bosom mm-hmm. of the Father. Mm-hmm. That was a profound thought.
He's making a distinction.
Brother Jan is talking about how that Brother Mark said that Jesus did not focus on himself as being the prophet, even though Moses said, "There is a prophet coming just like me. He will be that kingly prophet who will crown all the prophets between Moses and himself, and therefore culminate the office of Old Testament prophets," so that the New Testament would not emphasize Jesus as a prophet as if the ultimate prophetic ministry still had to come to pass. "For it has come to pass in Jesus," that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "In times past, in many ways, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken unto us directly through the oracle himself." But the oracle has produced a whole host of prophets who have gone out into the world, the apostles and prophets upon which the foundation of the church is built, New Testament. And you and I are prophets, proxy, as well as a consequence. But we are not prophets in the sense that we are looking for the great prophet to come. We are prophets in the sense that we are declaring that the great prophet has come. And there is no new word. The word has been plainly made manifest in the person of Jesus, and that's our prophetic word. That's why you must learn Revelation 19:10. You must learn it. You must learn Revelation 19:10. John wanted to worship that angel. The angel said, see to it that you do not worship me. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How do you know whether a man is a prophet? Is he preaching Christ or not? If he's not preaching Christ, he's not a prophet of God. Does that make some sense, brother? All you got to do, prophets know when we're hearing, you know, BS versus hearing the truth. It's simple. If he's not preaching Christ, he's not a prophet of God. Because all of us point backwards to Calvary in terms of a prophetic reality and culmination. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. Christ is the Word made flesh. Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the testimony. Christ is the message. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And when you're preaching Christ and Him crucified, you're under the anointing. That's it. There's no other anointing. All the other stuff is hook and crook and scam and sham. You guys got that? When you're preaching Christ, you're under the anointing. This is what I love about the preaching of the gospel, because it makes it plain. You can tell in 5 minutes whether or not you are under the anointing. If he's not preaching Christ, you're not under the anointing. You might be under some other anointing, but you're not under the anointing.
Brother Piper.
Well, I like the way Brother Mark expressed that we are not sure, but when we open up the book, then it makes it real.
Right. Did you hear what he just said? Yeah, and see, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to do this class for you guys, is because I know you're lazy by nature. Can I get a witness? Lazy. So here's how this goes.
I'm praying for you, though. I'm praying for you. Here's how this goes. Some of you guys have, you know, I've deceived you into putting your name on the board, and so you know you got dates. And so you're sweating bullets, and you guys are laboring, and you're toiling, and you're getting into the word now, because you know you got to build outlines. And by the way, for those of you wondering about outlines, this is a good outline. This is a good way to do it. Simple way to do it. Simple way to do it. Don't get complex. Simple outline. That's all you got to do. I told you how to do it. Go to work in your exegesis, formulate your outline, and then be ready to do the expository manifestation before the brethren. Pray about it. Get some counsel from yours truly, and then go about delivering the message. And thus far, we've been blessed by everybody that's come up here, haven't we? Yeah. We have not been embarrassed, have we? Haven't been embarrassed. But you guys have toiled. Brother Mark toiled. He labored. But the thing that Mark said that I want to say is this. It is true that when you go through commentaries and exegetical labors and all of that, and I do that stuff all the time, the one place you must land is on the scriptures. That's why in your outlines and in my preaching, you don't get much commentary. You don't ever hardly hear me talking about this commentary, that theologian, that, do you? Ever. Because the goal is to help people to see the clarity, the unity, the order and efficacy of scripture. It's the scripture that actually brings about the transformation. So when you're under sound teaching, it gives you confidence that the message is coming from the book, and that's what you want. And what Mark experienced was the power of the word. That's what he experienced. He felt the tug of listening to all the other human counselors, but then he felt the comfort of the clarity of the scriptures when he got this. Oh, you can't say it better than this. And then he did you guys a favor. You know what he did? He printed out all the verses for you and put them in order. They put them in order and then let you get in on the, man, that was a good job. Wasn't that a good job? So y'all couldn't even get away with being lazy on the study tonight. It was sweet. It was sweet. You get insight into different brethren's mentality too, what kind of personality types they have by the way they develop their outlines as well. I'm going to be dealing with elders and deacons in September. We're going to have a whole series of messages on leadership in the church. And, you're going to be gaining real clarity on why God establishes the kind of criterion that he does. And when the church fails to walk in that clarity, then we disintegrate right along with the culture. And one of the things the scriptures are very clear about, for which if you're going to be a successful young man, you must respect your elders. at all times. You must respect your elders. You never, ever disrespect your elders. You never put the elders on an equal par with you. You never, that's why I'm saying I'm catching you with that, because the other young people here, there are young men who don't even know how to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and all that. All that's the ignorance of the fact that their parents didn't raise them up right. But in the church, that has to be apprehended. We have to apprehend that in the church, because you're going to have a jacked up church if our young men, which are supposed to be kings and prophets and priests, don't understand respecting our elders. And it's got to happen. It's just got to happen. It's got to happen. You got to respect your elders. So when somebody's 10, 12, 15, 20 years older than you, you the young man. That's the sir. That's the elder. Go on, Jermaine.
Yeah, that is correct.
That's right.
I really enjoyed the elders his sermon. And like you said, I enjoyed the way he laid it out. You know, as I was looking through the scripture, I said, man, that man took a lot of time.
Didn't he take time? Didn't he
highlight?
Wasn't that brilliant?
Yeah, it was.
Didn't it make it easy? All you and I had to do with our little fifth grade, sixth grade education is follow the block number. Right to the verse. I can do that. Awesome. He was spoon feeding us today. Somebody else before we wind it down.
You brought the elder thing, okay? I have realized, maturing in my walk and my recovery, being an elder looking person, that there are a lot of people out there, younger than me, that got way more going than I do right now, or have. Let's put it that way. And I've learned a lot, that to think outside the box. If because some guy's 20 years old or 25 years old doesn't mean that he's not working a program that I can learn from.
That's right. Okay. Without a doubt, but that don't change. That doesn't
but
change no, one
the,
bit.
The respect thing is the Lord's will. That's totally different. But I couldn't put the two together before.
Got it. Yeah. But this is how this works. When you maintain the elder-younger status, First Timothy chapter 5, you younger, in Titus chapter 1 and 2, you younger men, respect your elders. And elders should be able to bring something to the table. And if you messed up your life or squandered your life, once you come into a redemptive paradigm or a redemptive experience, you're recovering a lot of what you messed up, and it goes into what we call the basket of wisdom. It goes into the basket of wisdom. And that basket of wisdom is always something that a young man is looking for. I'm not looking for older men who never messed up. I'm looking for older men who figured it out so that they can tell me where they learned from their mistakes so that I might avoid it. Or when I go through it, I can hear the echo in my head. The elder told me how to deal with this. Am I making some sense? It's got to be done that way. And that keeps an amiable relationship between the elder and the younger. Yes, some of our younger men, ever since I was 18 years old, I was preaching and teaching and always had older men under me in terms of teaching. But I never, ever held them in a disrespectful fashion. Never once. Too much fear in my soul for that. Too much fear in my soul to regard them as if just because I have Bible knowledge, I can't learn from them. It ought never, ever to be. Ought never ever to be. And when we're young men on our P's and Q's, that causes our elders to be on their P's and Q's too. Isn't that true? When our young men are on our P's and Q's. I got a lot of young men under me, got a whole bunch of head knowledge. They still have to learn how to carry themselves before they'll enter into an elder status. But they're learning. Brother Marty.
Good evening. What I was able to gather from Brother Mark's message was... And I don't know if this is anyone who is feeling this, but in these positions that are being described as being a priest and kings and prophets, all these are very esteemed positions. And it's very humbling to see, to feel, to recognize this, to know that your feelings, your interpretations, your acceptance of the word, the effect that it can have on someone else's life.
Right.
Because all these are life-changing positions.
That's right.
You know, this is not for the ego.
That's right.
You know, it's a humbling thing.
Yes, it is.
And I was just thinking, you know, to be a child of God, to walk with God, That's the sanctification. That's a separate. That's what separates us.
That's right.
In addition to the position.
That's right.
You know, these three very unique positions.
Right.
You know, people strive all their life to be a prophet, a priest, and a king.
That's right.
And sometimes under false
pretenses.
Exactly. And they take it and use it for the wrong.
That's right.
But when you're truly walking with God and you're able to recognize these things, that you have, we as men, because women, you know, it's a little different, okay? But as men, to have this effect on folks is a wonderful, wonderful gift. A gift. Because we don't earn it.
That's right. Yes.
Because we get the boasting and talking about how big we are.
That's right.
We are.
That's right.
That's such a wonderful thing.
Totally. That's you tying in what Brother Jeff was saying. That's my point. He was talking about the gifting aspect of it. When you have these offices and these esteemed positions gifted to you, it's designed to humble you because you are taking on a position that you are not fitted for, qualified for, are naturally given to. It's not your nativity. And it's not meant to be because these gifts are for the humble. These are gifts. These exalted gifts are for humble men and women, and that's how God gets glory through them. You guys got that? The fall is exhibited by a world filled with people who want to be somebody's prophet, priest, and king. Am I telling the truth? Somebody wants to be their prophet, and they're doing it for money, doing it for fame, doing it for human accolades. The whole world is going to hell in the handbasket trying to operate out of these three offices over the masses of the world. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6 to his disciples. Hey, listen, the Gentiles love to exercise authority over people. Don't you do it. Your job is not to manipulate and control and get all the masses under you so you can get glory to yourself, but you are to walk humbly with the Lord your God as a son. And these gifts will manifest themselves as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And you will, they are gifts for the purpose of influence. That's really what they are. Just to keep it really simple. They are gifts for the purpose of influence. I remember when I was in Africa, I'm going to shut it down right here, but I remember when I was in Africa several years ago doing some ministry. And, you know, you go to Africa, you get off the plane, you in Africa, immediately you're in a second world status. And then I also went to the third world status. I mean, I went to the bush country where they almost running around butt naked, right? And yet they're speaking English like I do because the English had come over there and dominated much of Africa, parts of Africa, colonized it and put their English accent to it. And so we were able to have effective dialogue even in the bush country. The kings in the bush country probably didn't have the same kind of money I had in the bank back here in California. But here in California, at that time, I was a broke young man raising 8 kids, robbing Peter to pay Paul. Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
And it wasn't in my mind that I was a king. But when I went to Africa and I was passing through the villages and the tribes preaching the gospel, in my late 20s, guess how they treated me? Like a king. And guess who did it? The kings, the rulers of the villages. And they gave me land and they gave me promises. And they told me you can come back home whenever you want to. Whenever things get bad in America, you can come back home. You got a lot of... And what it did was it opened my eyes to the offices not having anything to do with money. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It didn't have anything to do with money. And in that same way, should we be, in the spiritual sense, with our poverty-stricken brethren out there who don't know their calling? If they should run into you as a king, a priest, and prophet, that you should bring their level of awareness to the reality that God has called them to that authority to, and it ain't got nothing to do with money. Or the obtaining the power to get it, but to just walk in that authority. It's huge. It's huge, 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 huge. Huge, huge. Let's stand and close in prayer, my brothers. I know, but we got to worship tomorrow. I know I'm supposed to be saying something before I close. I know it. I know I'm supposed to be saying something. Other than make sure when we close in prayer, get the books up and let's put the tables down. I need you guys to help with that so we can get this all done together. Oh, yeah. Outline for Tyler. That's what it was. Here, pass these out right quick, Tyler. and somebody can help on the other side over here. Oh man, I'm getting a little nervous for him. This is Tyler's on next week. Y'all pray for Tyler.
All right.
And y'all can take the outline and enjoy sticking in your Bible so you don't lose it, because he's not making any more up. All right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank you once again for an opportunity to hear your word. And we were so blessed by Brother Mark's message today, reminding us of who you are as our King and priest and prophet, and how, Lord, you just sit on your throne gloriously ruling in your dominion over everything. And we are in awe at the fact that we are sons of God and are bestowed upon through heirship these same offices. So we're asking, Lord, for the grace that only comes from you to be able to operate in these callings, because we can't do it ourselves. In ourselves, we are paupers. In ourselves, we are weak. In ourselves, we are impotent. In ourselves, we are failures. But we know through you we can do all things. And so we're asking for that grace to be witnesses of your glory and of your power and of your wisdom in this life, so we can bestow upon young men the same hope and aspiration that they would walk in the victory that is in Jesus Christ alone. Every petition here, Lord, everyone, the older people that are bereaved, the older people that are sick, the young people that are ill, family problems, work issues, Lord, you've heard every petition. You are the Savior who walks through the midst of your churches. We feel your presence. We rejoice in it. We delight that you look upon us in favor and deal with us in mercy. And so we lay our petitions out before you as our great high priest and ask that you answer them. And I am personally praying that you would, Lord, just grant the secret prayers of every man here to be answered. We all have prayers that we can only talk to you about. So I'm just asking, Lord, that you would meet every one of these men in the reality of their own circumstance. And yes, Lord, correct it, heal it, mend it, fix it, Lord. And then cause us to go home tonight safely, lay our heads upon our pillows, wake us up, Lord, with zeal and passion to worship you tomorrow as you ought to be worshiped. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.